Lesson 3 of Isaiah with Larry Price, given at Lake Isle Bible Temple.
Well, let's begin where we left off, which is always a good place to start. Looking at the second page of the handout that we had, which begins with the word continued on top of it and shows the four kings. And we'll begin with 2 Kings chapter 15 for a passage of Scripture. And we're looking at the times in which Isaiah lived and prophesied. As we said before, it was about 17 years or so before the fall of the northern kingdom. And as Isaiah lived during that time, he saw the southern kingdom of Judah following a similar path, a downward spiral, or a spiral downward, into apostasy and departure from God, although outwardly there were signs, if you looked outwardly, that the nation was seeming to follow the Lord. And it's an interesting thing about that period of time, or any period of time for that matter, where there is apostasy or departure in heart from God, that even though they were far from God in their heart, outwardly they were still going through all the motions. And religiously they were still performing the rituals, although during other periods of these particular kings, you'll find that coupled with the worship of the true God, there was idolatry of the vilest sort. So it's a strange contradiction to see that they could worship the true God and yet in their heart be far from Him and actually be worshiping idols alongside of the true and the living God. But we begin with the first king, Uzziah, and we read in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, that Isaiah had this vision in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. Now, he's called here Azariah, which, as you find in various portions of the Scripture, sometimes a king has a different name, or there is a slightly different spelling of the same name, but the king Azariah is the same king Uzziah, or Uzziah. It says in verse 5, the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death, and he dwelt in a several house, that is a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now, what I'd like to do is turn to the Chronicles passage as well, which is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And if you can keep your place in 2 Kings, we'll turn back and forth as we read the different kings between the comments in Kings and 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 1. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room, or in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah, after that the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. This is a different Zechariah than the one that the book is named after. In the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And then we have some of the exploits of Uzziah. It says in, let's skip down to verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him fourscore priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead, before the priest in the house of the Lord, from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and he dwelt in a separate house, or several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now, we find here that Uzziah basically was a good king. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to what the Word of God says. The only problem that really we have recorded for us, and was found in 2 Kings chapter 15, is that he did not remove all of the high places. And the high places were places of idol worship, and the people continued to sacrifice and burn incense in the high places. And so he didn't totally remove all of those things, although he himself did not indulge in those things. Interesting comment on Uzziah is this that's found in verse 5 of chapter 26 in 2 Chronicles, that as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. But in verse 16 it says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. When God brought him into a place of blessing, the pitfall that becomes so many of God's people, especially those in positions of responsibility, although all are prone to it, the sin of pride came in. And rather than continuing to recognize that it was God that had blessed him and brought him to this prosperous place, even to the point where it says in verse 15, his name was spread far abroad and he was marvelously helped, when he got to that particular place, his heart was lifted up to his own destruction. Pride cometh before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. And Uzziah went in to attempt to burn incense. So this was not only a sin of pride, but it was a sin of pride in the area of religion in that sense, true religion. And he sought to take upon himself that which did not pertain to him. And the priest that tried to stop him, he would not listen to or would not heed. And so God caused the leprosy to come up in his forehead, and he was forever a leper until the day of his death, and he had to dwell isolated from the rest of the people, which was a severe penalty upon him, but one that exposed the sin of his heart in an outward fashion. Of course, the just by way of contrast, not that it really has anything at all to do with the book of Isaiah, but you think about the contrast between Uzziah, who went in to burn incense, and of course we know that the incense altar would have been in the outward chamber of the temple. It would have been in the holy part, or the holy place, not even into the Holy of Holies, if we think of that in tabernacle or temple language. And the king was not even allowed to do that. So it wasn't that he went into the Holy of Holies and violated that place. He just went into the place where the altar of incense was. But he wasn't, as a king, allowed to do that and to burn incense before the Lord. That was the job of the priest, and God struck him. But you think of the contrast now, you see, because we, who are, as Peter says, not only a royal nation, but a holy nation, and we have the privilege of standing before God and going directly into his presence in a way that even this king of the nation did not have at that particular time. Now, in the book of Amos, chapter 1, I'm going to be turning back to 2 Kings, but if you'd like to turn to Amos, you can. Just read a verse there. You read there the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, verse 1, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Whatever this earthquake was that took place, it was obviously quite significant, so much so that that's the way that Amos marks his time during that reign. And then in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5, it says, "You shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee." And here we find that whatever that earthquake was in the days of Uzziah, it's almost a type of when the Lord returns, because it's right there in connection with that passage in Zechariah in verse 4 that talks about the feet of the Lord standing in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives cleaving or separating in the middle of it toward the east and toward the west, and there should be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half towards the south. So this earthquake that took place in the days of Uzziah the king was a fairly significant event. Both Amos and Zechariah both recorded, and it was a type, in a sense, or a picture of greater things that would come. Although it was a real earthquake, it was something that was a little foretaste of what would one day come when the Lord Jesus himself would return. Now, the next king that was to reign was Jotham. We find him in 2 Kings chapter 15 again. And he was the son of Uzziah. 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse, let's see here, 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And in verse 34, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit the high places were not removed, and the people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Now Jotham, again, we can read the Chronicles passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 27, which is noteworthy because of the one verse that I have noted there. Well, because of the whole passage, but there's one verse especially that's noteworthy. It says in 2 Chronicles 27 and verse 2 that Jotham did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah did, albeit he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord, and on the wall of Ophel he built much. Now here, Jotham had the same problem that Uzziah did. He did not remove the high places, and the high places were not removed. And I suppose that as a king, that was a little bit difficult to do in some places, although I'm not sure. It seems sometimes that the kings were satisfied as long as people were worshiping in the temple, and we're not really told always whether it was a real secretive thing that they did when they went to these high places to worship, you know, sort of an undercover thing, or whether it was a more open thing. You'd think that if the penalty would have been severe enough and had been carried out according to the Mosaic law, that perhaps it would have stemmed some of that idolatrous worship. But I guess in reality, if the heart of the people depart from the living God, they're going to find an idol of one sort or another, and they're going to find a way to worship it. And that's what they were doing. While the worship of God was going on in Jerusalem, the worship of the idols were going on in the high places. And we'll see that it had disastrous results for the nation. But you notice that it says that Jotham refused to go into the temple of the Lord. He entered not into the temple of the Lord. Evidently, well, all we can tell is that the situation that happened with his father being struck as a leper had a severe impact on him, and he would not go into the area of the temple at all. That's what it seems to be by the reading of the text. Now, there's not a lot said about him, except there's one interesting verse passage in the book of Micah. Jotham was basically a good king, and you'll find that in the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll have a little bit about Uzziah, a good deal during the reign of Ahaz, and then a good deal during the reign of Hezekiah. But not too much going on as far as prophecies are recorded during the days of Jotham. In Micah chapter 7, in verse 2, it's possible, some feel, that Micah chapter 7 and verse 2 may refer to Jotham. It says, "The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net." The good man or the godly man, it's possible that that could be a reference to Jotham or Jotham. The next king to come on the scene was Ahaz. We find him in 2 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 7, is where I would read. Second Kings chapter 16, actually, it begins in verse 1. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Verse 2 of chapter 16, 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now you see the thing starting to come out full blown. Remember that we said that this is Isaiah begins prophesying about 17 years or so before the fall of the northern kingdom, and Judah is following a similar path. And now you notice how he is referred to. It says, and that's a terrible thing when you think about it. Of course, the kingdom being divided was never God's intention in that ultimate sense anyway. But under the divided kingdom, it says he walked not in the way of the heathen, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel who were walking in the way of the heathen. And what a terrible reproach it was that you could point to a man who was supposed to be the ruler of the people and say, it was terrible in the sense for him, the king of Judah, to be able to say he's walking like the kings of Israel. But it was a reproach on God's name that the kings of Israel were walking in such a way that they could be referred to like that. You know, you would hope that that would have been a compliment. Oh, he walks like the kings of Israel. But no, it wasn't a compliment. It was a reproach because of the way that the kings of Israel were walking. And notice it says he made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. You see there the writer of Kings reminding us that these are the heathen that the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. These are the ones that God cast out from them. Now his people, and remember, the Lord sent them in to purge the land of these heathen practices, and now his people have adopted the very practices of the ones that God had driven out before them. And it says that he made his son to pass through the fire. And that refers to the worship of Molech or some of the other abominable practices that were practiced at that time. One of the ways that they would worship Molech was to take a metal, like a form, almost as if you were to take a hollowed out form. Imagine a mannequin, if you would, and cut that mannequin in two, but it's made out of metal and it's hollowed out. In other words, it's just a shell, but it's shaped like a man, or the form of the god, Molech. And they would take that and they'd put it in a furnace and they'd heat it till it's red hot. And then they'd take their little babies and they'd lay them in the inside of that molten statue or molten shell. And that's what one of the things that it means when it says he made their sons to pass through the fire.
Can you sacrifice your kids, right?
They were sacrificing children. Can you see where God was more than a little bit upset with the practices. I mean, this was not the heathen that were doing this now. This was his people. This was the leaders of the land. And so when we read about the captivity of the nation of Israel, when we read about the severity of the destruction of Jerusalem and all that befell it by the Assyrians, not by the Assyrians, but by the Chaldeans and so on, we realize that these people were reaping that which they had sown. And you know, we think of that, that was a terrible, abominable practice in that day. How could they ever sacrifice their children? And you know, we think of our nation so cultured and so refined and civilized, and we say, well, we would never do that today. See, we've reversed the practice. We as a nation sacrifice them before they're born. They sacrificed them after they were born. We sacrifice them before they're born. And in a sense, sometimes we sacrifice them afterwards. Maybe not to a molten god of fire, but to the god and to the idols of... well, not necessarily that, but could be to the idols of covetousness, which is idolatry according to the scripture, and to the idols of the world and the world system and so on. So we find that in heart, although the form of things may change, the heart of it is basically the same. But what an abominable practice. I mean, the commentary here that is passed over, it made a son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, is a very mild way of introducing us to what Ahaz was going to do in that day. He sacrificed and burnt incense. Now notice this. See, before we had the people. They were sacrificing burning incense in the high places. Now it's Ahaz. Ahaz sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Now this was a terrible thing that took place for anybody, but certainly for the king and leader. You can see why judgment was going to come. The amazing thing to me at all about any of this is that there is recovery in that period of time. We see under the king Hezekiah that Hezekiah was one of the godliest kings that Israel ever had, that Judah, or the nation of Israel in that sense, ever had. And he was a very godly king and one that did much as far as reform was concerned, even though he still wasn't able to get to the full root of the problem. But that's an encouraging thing for this reason. You almost want to say, when you look at Uzziah, you can see the seeds of the idolatry that were creeping in. And Jotham, you can see that the stuff still was going on. Then you get to Ahaz, and it's full-blown. And you're almost to the point then of saying, hey, that's it. You know, no hope now. But it isn't yet, because Hezekiah comes in. And there is recovery. And there is revival, in a sense. So it is still possible. Ahaz, it says in verse 5, Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath of Syria, drove the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath, and so on. And Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, Now listen to what he says now. I am thy servant and thy son. He sends to the king of Assyria. He says, I am thy servant and I am thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And you notice it said in verse 3 of 2 Kings 16 that it was the Lord who cast out from before the children of Israel the heathen. And instead of appealing to the Lord, Ahaz is appealing to the Assyrian king. Come up and save me. Now, the tremendous significance of this we'll see when we get to Isaiah chapter 7, because it is out of this incident that we get the prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's there that Isaiah is sent to Ahaz to tell him to ask a sign. Ask a sign of the Lord, whether it be in the heights of the heaven or in the depths below. In other words, doesn't matter how big you might think it is, ask the Lord a sign. And he will show you. But instead of that, Ahaz refuses to ask the Lord a sign. And then the prophet says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The virgin shall bring forth a son, and so on and so on. We have the prophecy. But this is the incident that arose out of.
Ahaz's refusal to ask the Lord for a sign, even though the prophet who spoke as the word of God was sent to him, his refusal and faithless heart to believe what God said, and rather his turning to the pagan king in an attempt to get him to help deliver Israel or deliver him out of the confederacy that was against him.
Larry,
yes.
In verse 7, Israel's against Judah now too.
That's right. Israel's turned against him here, and they're confederate with the king of Syria against them at this point. So he takes the silver and gold and so on out of the house and makes a present to the king of Assyria, and the king goes up and delivers him. Now, you'll notice that in verse 10, King Ahaz goes to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz before the time King Ahaz came from Damascus. When the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. He burned his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of the altar. So you see what's going on now. In verse 15, King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. So he goes to Damascus. He sees this altar, and he says, now there's an altar. I mean, these people in Assyria, you know, they know how to build an altar. And so he gets all the plans of it and the fashion of it, and he goes back and tells the priest, which is a sad commentary on the priesthood at that time too, isn't it? That the priest would follow through with this. Now, of course, I'm not sure at this point whether this priest was, he probably functioned as a priest of Jehovah, obviously, but he may have been more inclined in his heart towards some of the idolatry that was going on. But he goes and he sees this altar and he says, now that's what I want in an altar. I mean, we're going to build us an altar like that. And so he sets the thing up. And what does he do? He tells them that all the offerings that should have been required to be burned on the burnt altar, the brazen altar of the Lord, he wants to burn these on that altar. And the brazen altar, he says, I'm still going to use this to inquire by it, to ask of the Lord by it. And the priest did according to all that King Ahaz had commanded. And this was quite a commentary there on the idolatry and the wickedness of the heart of King Ahaz. We haven't time to go fully into that tonight, but you see the state that the people had come to. That not only were they committing idolatry, but now the king and the leader of the nation has institutionalized idolatry within the nation of Israel and put these things in the holy place. You know, when you read, if you just open the book of Isaiah, or you read some of the Kings and Chronicles and history of the nation of Israel, you're thinking, man, you know, God had instituted the temple worship, and God had intended for his people to worship at the brazen altar and at the altar of incense, and, you know, to do the sacrifices and the whole setup there. And now all these things are being carried off by the pagans. I mean, how could God ever allow this to happen? But you see the state that the nation had come to. You see what their treatment was. And, of course, this is the king, but the king is representative of the people of that time. Not that all the people always followed the king. They didn't. There was a godly remnant, Isaiah himself being an indication of that. But this was the sad and sorry state that the people had come to. And when we get into the first chapter, which we'll do shortly, or Lord willing, I should say next time together, that we'll see then the severity of the indictment that God brings against his people at that particular time and how he speaks to them at that time. It's a very severe indictment of the people.
Let me just turn in 2 Chronicles 28 very quickly. You'll see in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 28 that Ahaz did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made also molten images for Baal, and he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burnt his children in the fire. Now there you see the difference in the wording of the book of Kings. You almost, sometimes if you're just casually reading Kings, you think, well, what did he do? Did he make them just, you know, heat it up and they walk through it or something to pass through the fire? What's that? No, this is what it was. He burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out for the children of Israel. And he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and so on and so on. So we see here the abominations of Ahaz. Now after that, in chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah began to reign. And as I said, he was a godly man. You notice what he says in verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. The house of the Lord was shut up. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. And he said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of this holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Interesting, the margin on that, turned their backs, given the neck. You know, the Lord talked about them being stiff-necked and rebellious people. Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. I tell you, if you want a tremendous set of messages or a tremendous study for you ladies even, study the life of Hezekiah. There's quite a bit of material on him, and see how the revival began in the land in that particular day as he opened up the doors of the house of the Lord and he sanctified the priest and began to perform that which God would have him to do. Hezekiah was a very godly leader in that day, and yet even in the end of his reign, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 29 that God had given him very much substance. And it says in verse 32, actually verse 31, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. We find, as we study the book of Isaiah, where Hezekiah failed in this particular matter with the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon. But by and large, his was a good reign and a godly reign. But you'll find that Isaiah, the prophet, is raised up to prophesy now before the people and to call them to repentance and to call them to Jehovah, to call them to the fact that salvation is in the Lord and to be found in him and to warn them of the judgment that would come upon the land because of their sin and their rebellion against God. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we recognize that as we read history, the history of the nation, that time and time again they began to depart from God, depart from you, the living God. And when they did that, of course, other things, substitutes, began to take the place until the apostasy was full-blown and the leaders of the land were wicked and the doors of the Lord's house were finally shut. What a tragic commentary on the nation in that day. And yet, our Father, we look at ourselves, we look at the church, we know that departure never comes in full-blown at first. It's always a very subtle thing that creeps in, and and begins to erode our commitment and our level of heart commitment from you. And so, Father, we pray that we might heed these accounts and take them to heart. These things were written for our admonition. Yet we see that in the days of Hezekiah, the great period of revival under him, we realize that as dark as the hour might be, that you give refreshing and revival to your people as they seek your face and as they have a true desire, as Hezekiah did in his heart, to walk in your ways and to walk in your covenant truth and to do what your word says. So, Father, we pray that we might have obedient hearts always to your word, and that your word might constantly be before us to keep us in check and to help us to examine ourselves so that we might realize our own spiritual state. We know the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet your word gives, and the entrance of your word gives light. And so we thank you tonight for the study we've had. We thank you for this history that's recorded for us. And we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.